If you have your Bibles tonight, let's open up to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. I have to admit, and I think probably everybody's in the same boat on this, there are messages that I enjoy preaching more than others, just because I enjoyed what I studied. And there's probably messages you've enjoyed hearing more than others, just because it connected, it resonated with you. This is one of those that for some reason really resonated with me, and just putting it together, saw some really neat things that I'm kind of anxious to share with you. But to set it up tonight, in 1972, Judith Vorst published an award-winning children's book that was titled Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Let me just read a little bit of this children's book to you if I could. Alexander is telling his story. He says, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell that it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his cereal box. Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his cereal box. But in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said, if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be carsick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. By the way, he just had a blank piece of paper, obviously. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16 anyway? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. The book goes on to give the details of the rest of his day at school. And then after he left school, he has a dentist appointment, and he goes to a shoe store, and he goes to his dad's office. We're going to skip over that. We're going to get him home. And then at home, he says there were lima beans for dinner, and I hate lima beans. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow that he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that. Have you ever had one of those days? Have you ever had a day that just went exponentially from bad to worse very, very quickly? I use that story to open up with tonight because we've been looking at a Bible character that if anybody was having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, it's Joseph. But his is actually kind of compacted into a series of days that just everything goes wrong. And if it could go worse, it did. And I want to kind of recap what we saw last week. Last week, we had seen Joseph. Joseph was sent by his dad to go check on his brothers, and the brothers were taking care of the sheep in Succoth. They are living in the Hebron Valley. From the Hebron Valley to Succoth is about 67 miles. To make the trip, it's going to take at least 2 to 3 days to travel. So you can imagine in this time period, you're not riding in an air-conditioned chariot. It's going to be awful hot. It's going to be dirty, and you're just 2 to 3 days of travel in this kind of distance is going to be pretty rough. When he gets there, if you remember, Joseph looks around for his brothers. He can't find his brothers anywhere. And so some guy comes up to him, says, you look lost. What do you want? Who are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers. Do you know where they went? Oh, yeah, they went another 21 miles farther north to Dothan. Okay, now we've got another day and a half at least more to tack on to the trip. And off Joseph goes. If you remember from the story from last week, as Joseph is approaching, the brothers see him coming in the distance, and they begin to talk about that dreamer. You know, he was the first dreamer. You ever think about that? He was the first dreamer. And so as this dreamer is walking along, they see him coming, and they're muttering to themselves in hatred, and they said, let's kill him. Let's kill him. Now, he doesn't know this conversation is going on. This is what's being prepared for him in advance of him getting there. As he gets closer, Reuben pipes up. Reuben says, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him into a pit. And Reuben's idea was, I'll rescue him later, run him home to mommy and daddy. So they thought, okay, let's throw him in a pit. So he gets there, they tackle him, beat him up, strip him of his coat, throw him in the pit, and then they sit down to have a meal. Now, while they're sitting there, we saw last week that the Bible told us, as he cried out from the pit in anguish and fear and probably begging them, get me out of here, why are you guys doing this to me? They're talking around, one of them pipes up, Judah pipes up, and he says, why are we going to put him in the pit? Let's sell him. Let's make some money off of our brother. And so that's where we pick up in Genesis 37. I think I told you 39. Let's start, though, in 37. Let's go verse 36. The Bible says that the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and the captain of the guard. So he gets brought up out of the pit, he's sold to the Midianites, and then the Midianites turn around and sell him to the Egyptians. I would say he's having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Do you suppose that Joseph, as we read his story, that Joseph is going through some things that we cannot possibly imagine? I mean, you just think about what this poor kid is going through. Young, very young man. Yeah, at his age, by Jewish culture, by Eastern culture, he's a man. But he's still a very, very young man. And he's going through a lot. So, as we've been looking at this, if you're keeping notes, I hope you do, we looked at Joseph the hated brother. We have looked at Joseph the endangered brother. Tonight, we are looking at Joseph the tested brother. Joseph the tested brother. We're only going to look at three verses in chapter 39 tonight. We are going to take chapter 39 because there's a lot of neat lessons here. And you probably don't do this too often anymore, but do you remember how you used to squeeze your own oranges for orange juice? And you had that little glass gizmo and you'd crank them things on there. We are going to take chapter 39 like an orange on that juicer. And we are going to squeeze out of chapter 39 as much juice as we can possibly get. It's going to take us a while to juice chapter 39. But there's a lot of good stuff here that we can't miss. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now, chapter 38, that is a sordid tale about Tamar and Judah. We're skipping over it, not because it's not important, but just because we want to keep the flow of Joseph going here. So chapter 39, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph, the example. We have all been in crummy situations that were less than ideal. Joseph is in a crummy situation that is less than ideal. You maybe have been in a crummy job. You might have been in a crummy school. You might have been a part of a team, a sports team that had a perfect record that resembled the Cleveland Browns. You were 0-16, okay? And you just knew you weren't going to win anything. So it was a crummy team. And you might have been a part of a crummy committee, and the talent pool was very, very shallow. But you got put on that committee, and you had no choice but to be there. It would be very tempting to respond in one of three ways. First of all, you could say, I quit. I'm not going to waste my time with this. I mean, this is a crummy situation. I'm out of here. Why should I give it my time? Or you could say, I'm not going to quit. I'm just going to stay here and I'm going to grumble the whole time. And so you stay put and growl, 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 growl. Or you stay put. Maybe you keep your comments to yourself, keep your attitude in check. But you say, what difference does it make if I give my 110%? It's not going to make any difference. The team's still going to lose. The school's still going to be crummy. The job's still going to be the pits. The committee that I'm on is not going to get any better if I give everything I've got, because nobody else has given everything that they've got, and even if they did, it wouldn't matter. So I'm just going to dog it. Why should I break a sweat? It would be very tempting to respond that way. Do you suppose that's how Joseph responded? I mean, here's Joseph. He is in a lousy, rotten situation. Is that how he responded? And the answer obviously is no. That's why Joseph here is an example. I can't imagine the turmoil that's going on and the emotions that are stirred up inside of him, but this isn't the attitude of this young man, as you can very clearly see. And in fact, something is interesting that we learn about his character. In verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a prosperous man. What does that mean? He was a prosperous man. Now, immediately, where does your mind go to when you hear prosperity? Money, wealth. Now, he's not a wealthy individual. His daddy had elevated him to a high position and gave him the coat of many colors, and that signifying that he is no longer labor, he's management, and he is dressed, you know, like somebody that's in management. But that was given to him. It wasn't really his. It wasn't something he had in his pocket, so to speak. He's still a young part of the family. He hasn't inherited anything from the family. There's nothing to indicate that he has his own crops, his own cattle, his own wealth. There's nothing to indicate that. So why in the world would the Lord have said he was a prosperous man? What in the world does that mean? This is what's really cool. You got to look up words. Don't just say, oh, well, I know what that means. Or you say, I know what that means. That doesn't make sense. Okay, I'm going to skip over it. No. There are tools that are out there. A lot of times I'll say, well, in the Greek or in the Hebrew, you say, I don't know Greek and Hebrew. I didn't go to seminary. You don't have to. You don't have to. You know why? Because there are tools that are out there that anybody can use. And you can just go on different websites and you can dig these things out. These are cool things. The word prosperous is a Hebrew word that means this in Strong's Concordance. Okay? Strong's Concordance gives this definition. It is a primitive root that means to push forward. In various senses, to break out, to be good, to be profitable. Joseph pushed through his circumstances. Figuratively, he broke out of the chains of his circumstance. He didn't allow those chains to bind him, but rather he broke out of them. He did them good. He worked in such a way as to bring them profit. Joseph was a prosperous man. When I read Joseph's story here and the example, and this is what just slaps me upside the head so hard, and when I recoil from it and my head goes the other direction, I get slapped again. Because this is an incredibly rare attitude. For somebody to be faced with such adverse conditions and circumstances, and to face it like Joseph did, that is a very rare individual. Wouldn't you agree? And maybe you say, boy, I guess you just have to be somebody that's really super special to be that kind of an individual. No, you don't have to be somebody that is super special. All you have to do is put the Bible into practice. Because this is an attitude that all of us as a Christian should have, and all of us as a Christian, we can have it. This is exactly what we ought to be like. You say, well, how is it possible? I'm glad you asked. Go to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. And I tell you what, please understand something, that this has convicted me before I deliver it to you. All right? This is good stuff. How in the world can we have a Joseph-like attitude? Because I doubt seriously any of us are ever going to get sold into another country, into slavery or something like that. I doubt seriously that's going to happen. I doubt seriously that anybody is going to hate any of us so much that they would want us dead. But we still have bad situations, right? Your job situation may not be that great. Your home situation, it may not be that great. The neighborhood in which you live, it may not be that great. For the kids back in Word of Life and Olympians, school may not be that great. How do you get through it? How do you be a prosperous individual to get through it? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul is our New Testament example like Joseph. It says in Philippians 1, verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. So how is it possible based on these verses? The first way it's possible is this. Don't focus on the circumstances. Don't focus on the circumstances. Don't let that be where your attention is just automatically and permanently affixed. When the Apostle Paul tells what is happening, notice how minimally he talks about it. It's more of a group of bullet points. There's a passage of Scripture where he talks about, I was shipwrecked this many times, and I was this many times this, and this many times this, and you know, and all it is just a list. He's not, you don't even hear the tone like, oh, woe is me, grief and despair is agony on me. You don't even hear that out of him. All it is just, well, here's what I've been through. Here's my list. He wasn't overcome with the circumstances. He didn't dwell on them. It wasn't his focus. How does this apply to us? I will guarantee you tonight, at least one person, and I'm sure others, somebody came up to you and shook your hand tonight and says, how are you doing tonight? What was your answer? Fine. Fine. You know, probably more than anything, we answered fine. And I won't ask for how many of you was that the truth. But we just said, fine. A few might be honest enough to tell you some of the things that are going wrong. If they feel close enough to you or, you know, there's that connection. They might say, well, boy, this really hasn't been the best of days. You really want to hear about it? And that already sets you up as like, what are you supposed to say? No, not really. Not really, but thanks for asking. Thanks for giving me an out. And then you run. You say, sure. And the individual says something like this. Now here's, and I'll show you the difference in a second. He says, I went out to my car to go to work this morning. That thing was deader than a doorknob. We jumped it. Somebody came over, a neighbor came over, jumped my car. What a blessing that was. That was so neat that they were outside and they saw me and they just came right over with their car and the jumper cables. They got my car jumped. But then I was on my way to work and I get about halfway down the highway and all of a sudden that thing just died. So I had to call a tow truck to come get me. When the tow truck gets there, the tow truck, they take it into the shop and the shop calls me later in the day and they says, are you sitting down? This is not good news. And they begin to tell me all these things that how bad it is and what it's going to cost. And it's going to be a chunk of change. But you know what? That's okay. It's kind of put a wrinkle in my day, but God's always good. He has seen me through so many things. God's going to take care of this. Man, this is a test of faith, and I know it is. How was your day? And that ends how they present it. It's kind of like getting a letter from Mrs. Wooden, and I've talked about her letters from time to time. She will tell you some of the struggles that she's going through as a widow lady, fixed income, health issues, things like that. And as she's telling you what's happening in her life, it ends up as she's telling it, she praises God through it. And the focus isn't on the bad things. That's the neat thing. The focus isn't on the bad stuff. The focus is on what God is doing through it. And you get done reading all these things they're going, that poor lady. Man, that was an encouraging letter. Okay? That's the second way people respond. The third way people respond is the doom and gloom. I mean, you just know. Here comes the black rain cloud. And you see the lightning flashing in it, and you can hear the thunder rolling as they get closer. And you made that mistake. How you doing? Oh, wrong person. And they start telling you. Oh, moan, groan. I mean, it's just, oh. you walk away feeling like you got kicked in the gut. I mean, it's just depressing. And it's that way all the time. Never anything positive. That's three ways that we respond to that question, how you doing? That's an individual that is focusing on their circumstances. Now, encouraging them is like trying to save an individual that's out in the middle of the ocean and they're drowning, and you're trying to pull them into the ship, but you're in the water with them, and you're trying to pull them into the ship, you're trying to rescue them, and as you kind of get them up out of the water just a little bit, you notice there's a chain around their waist, they're hanging on to the chain, and at the bottom of the chain is an anchor. And you can't get them up. And try as much as you might, there comes a point in time where you have to save yourself. Because they have insisted on drowning. Tonight, and I say this with as much love and with as much kindness as I possibly can. If you're here tonight and you are that third individual, you say, nobody cares, nobody wants to listen to me. It may be because somebody is having to save themselves because they can't help you. Some people just don't want to be helped, you know what? They really don't want to be helped. They just want to moan. And there's nothing you can do to help that person. You can pray for them, obviously, and that's what we do for anybody. But there's nothing you can do to encourage them because they just don't want to be helped. And so you're trying to lift them up. They're hanging onto that anchor. They won't let go. Let go! I am. But they got they're white-knuckling the anchor. And you get to a point you have to save yourself. And you get away as quick as you can. Okay, if we want to have a Joseph attitude, if we want to have a Paul attitude, don't focus on the circumstances. That doesn't mean that you can't mention them. Don't make it your focus. The second point is this. Focus on what God is doing in the midst of the circumstances. God is working in your circumstance. As you look back here in Philippians chapter 1, let me just kind of give you a list here real quick. Verse 12. Paul says, essentially, everything that has happened has been for the furtherance of the gospel. So here's all the bad things that have happened, and it was true, but he just listed them. It was for the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 14. Many of the brethren have found confidence as they've seen me endure. Verse 18. No matter what they think of me, Jesus is getting preached. See how he focused on what God was doing in the midst of the trial? Go to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Let's take a look at a couple more passages. Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 3. He starts out and he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Now, he didn't deny tribulations happen. He says, but we glory in them. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience or endurance. And in patience, endurance, experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verses 8 and 9. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Okay? Because of the gospel message, the message that I preach, I suffer as an evildoer. I'm in chains. I've been arrested. But the word of God is not bound. Isn't that neat how he turned to focus on what God was doing in the midst of the situation? Think about the latest bad thing you've gone through. Okay? How many of you can think of something bad you've gone through or going through? Okay? Now, how many of you can see that God's working in the midst of it? Looks like the same number of hands. I agree. Sometimes we have to look very hard, very closely. And there's a reason why. We'll look at that in just a second. But God's always doing something. In the middle of the trial, God's always doing something. So that brings us to the third point. This is a choice I have to make. I have to determine, am I going to focus on the circumstances or am I going to focus on what God is doing in the circumstances? We're not denying that the circumstances happen. We're making a choice. Go to James chapter 1. You're fairly close to James chapter 1 here. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay? Are trials going to come? What do we have to do? Count it all joy. We have to make that decision. Notice that James says, in the midst of the trials, he doesn't say what the trials are, just that they're going to come, the temptations are going to come, but they have benefits. The fringe benefits of the trials are the good things that God works through them. Let's look at another verse. Go to Romans chapter 8. And right now, I can hear your thoughts. Somebody's thinking it. You say, but you just don't know the emotional roller coaster this situation has put me on. Let me tell you something. Everybody who has ever gone through anything has been on an emotional roller coaster. Okay? Everybody. So you're on an emotional roller coaster. Don't think nobody's ever been on that coaster. Look behind you. There are lots of cars behind you, and every one of them's full. Because every time we go through something, we experience the emotional roller coaster. Look at Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Say, oh, that verse. Yeah, that verse. Let's talk about it. As you look at that verse, notice the important words or phrases as they happen. Okay? All things. Does that mean all? I mean, everything gets included? Okay. Does that include cancer? Does that include a house fire? Does that include a car wreck? Does that include getting fired or losing a job? Does that include getting cut from the team? Does that include your computer crashing? You say, well, now wait a minute. Does that include a friend getting angry with you? All has to mean all. It can't mean anything else. So everything that we could possibly go through fits into that category. The next phrase, works together. It is not immediate. It is not instantaneous. It could take hours, days, weeks, months, even years for it to work together. Working for what? What does the Bible say? All things work together for good. Doesn't say all things are good. So those all things, and I've actually had some people in the past, just in general talking, that if you use that verse for anything, that upsets them. How can you say that, you know, travesty is good? Didn't say it was good. Travesty is bad. Well, how can you say that all things work together for good? Because all things do work together for good. Doesn't say all things are good. So those tragic, travesty-type things, the bad reports, the bad news, the bad whatever, all things work together for good. They work towards producing and accomplishing good things. Notice the next phrase. To them that love God and are called according to His purpose. You mean bad things are going to happen to the child of God? Uh-huh. Lots of bad things. Just like they happen to lost people. But God's made us a promise. all things are going to work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I skipped over one very important word. Do you know what I skipped over? Say that again. We know. Exactly. Doesn't say we feel. Doesn't say we are basing our reaction off of an experience, because the experience hasn't happened yet. We know. I'm on an emotional roller coaster. Emotions mess you up, don't they? I mean, they are so quick to change. Think of the emotional roller coaster Joseph was on. That poor boy's all over the place, emotionally, I would think. So how is it that he could prosper? How is it that he could go through the situation to do good, to benefit, to help his captors? It's because not of what he felt, but because of what he knew. It always boils down to what we know. I get crazed with individuals that will flock to where they can feel certain things. It's like, no. Our walk with the Lord, folks, is not about what we feel. It's about what we know to be true. And what I know to be true, I will act upon that knowledge and that truth that has affected my heart. But if I'm working off of what I feel, I will have to chase feelings wherever they might take me. Because feelings don't last. How many people will say, well, marriages will dissolve because somebody says, well, I just don't feel about that person like I used to. What's that got to do with the price of beans? Seems to me you got a deeper problem. It's about what you know and you don't know. It always goes back to knowledge. What is our salvation, the assurance of salvation, based on? By this we know that we have eternal life. It's something we can know. Isn't that exciting? Because we are told to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to know more. Why? Because, to borrow the school phrase, with knowledge there's power, right? Hey, that worked great for the, you know, the Jailhouse Rock programs when I was a kid. Remember those? With knowledge there's power. Absolutely, with knowledge there is power. The right knowledge gives the right power. Isn't that neat? So how can I get through my circumstance? Regardless of what my circumstance is, it's not based upon what I feel. It's based upon what I know to be true. And what I know to be true is that my circumstance does not define me. And it should not dictate how I live. My circumstance instead is an opportunity for me to watch how God's going to do something in the middle of that circumstance. And all I have to do is go through it and be willing and yielded to let him take me through it, knowing that he will work it together for good. By the way, Joseph's life, I'll get into this a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. But for Joseph to know how God is going to work these things out, do you realize how many years had to transpire? And Joseph always filled into this position of second banana. Always. He was second to his daddy as far as the family business was concerned. He becomes second, as we'll see next week, in Potiphar's house. Then he becomes second in the jail and becomes head of all that the jailer is the head of. He is entrusted with them. Then he becomes second in the kingdom of Egypt. God takes him through some ups and downs to get him to that pinnacle of where he will end up, for him to be able to say to his brothers one day, what you intended for me for evil, God meant it for good. I like Joseph. He is one of the most convicting characters of the Bible you will ever study. And if somehow our lives could emulate Joseph and what Joseph did, I tell you what, yes, the Apostle Paul, fantastic. But you don't read quite the number of details like you do about Joseph. I mean, Joseph is more the life story. And the Apostle Paul was, I witnessed, I got beat up. I witnessed, I got shipwrecked. I witnessed, I got, thrown in jail. And not to disparage what he did, no, by no means. But Joseph, you kind of get a life story. A year by year kind of a thing, or a decade by decade, and however it works. This guy, you can't help but look at this and say, this guy's on fire. Now, before we can leave this section, looking at Joseph the example, I want us to see two more things. Go back to Genesis 39, verse 3. Genesis 39, verse 3. Keep in mind the attitude that Joseph has had. Keep in mind what Joseph is, how he's been described. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. That's an important verse. His master saw. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let me give you the final 2 points tonight. The last of the 2 points is this. Number one, attitude matters. Attitude matters. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We will not accomplish good works for the Lord if our attitude stinks. It's just not going to happen. Joe Theismann, some of you remember his name, had an illustrious 12-year career as a quarterback with the Washington Redskins. He led the team to 2 Super Bowl appearances, winning in 1983 before losing the following year. When the record books stated all his statistics and the things that he had went through, at the tail end of his career, it taught him a bitter lesson. He says, I got stagnant. I thought the team revolved around me. I should have known it was time to go when I didn't care whether a pass hit Art Monk in the 8 or the 1 on his jersey. When we went back to the Super Bowl, my approach had changed. I was griping about the weather, my shoes, practice times, everything. He says today, and this is written in 1992, he says today I wear 2 rings. The winner's ring from Super Bowl, I have to do the 27, and the loser's ring from Super Bowl 28. The difference in those 2 rings lies in applying oneself and not accepting anything but the best. J. Sidlow Baxter writes this, what is the difference between an obstacle and an opportunity? Our attitude towards it. Every opportunity has a difficulty, and every difficulty has an opportunity. When you consider Genesis 39:3, Potiphar was watching. Potiphar saw the difference in Joseph's life. What if Joseph would have had a stinky attitude? What if Joseph would have said, I am a prisoner. I'm not where I want to be. I am hated. This is not the way I thought my life would turn out. I'm going to go in the corner and suck my thumb and pout till the cows come home. Or, what if he had said, fine, you put me in this position, I'll rob you blind. When I go back to home, and I will eventually, I will be taking a lot of Potiphar's household with me. What if he would have had that attitude? Would it have been right? Not in the least. He had the right kind of an attitude, and Potiphar saw. Potiphar witnessed that the Lord was doing something in Joseph's life. People are watching us. Our unsaved bosses and co-workers, teachers, other students, neighbors, committee members. Since we live in small town USA, everybody knows us. And that sometimes is a little scary, you know it? At the end of last week, I had to go someplace, and this individual started talking to me like I should have known them. And that took me a little bit by surprise. And I thought, well, maybe that's just their personality. They're just really friendly. And then they started saying, yeah, I've seen your wife up at the coffee shop. Uh-huh. Then I'm thinking, oh, yeah, it's one of the customers up there, so... And then we were talking, and she says something about me preparing sermons. I'm thinking, who are you? To this day, I have no idea who she is. Because I'm not going to say, I have no clue who you are. I just, I could just roll with it, you know. So I get home and I says, honey, I described her to my wife. She says, do you know who this is? As if she's going to remember one individual out of everybody that comes in the coffee shop. She's telling me stuff about me that I wasn't even sure I knew. That's scary. I have no idea who this person is. I have no idea how they know me. Nothing. Maybe. But if I take you back to that place, then that angel has a 9-to-5 job. So, do we realize how much people are watching us? We frequent the same places because it's a small town. We don't have a whole lot of different places to go. And, you know, it's just like Miss Jan at Walmart. Don't you know all these Walmart people that work there? And you seem like, I know you from somewhere. Oh, yeah, you work at Walmart. Or I see people from the hospital, nurses, and it's like, where do I know you from? Oh, yeah, you work at the hospital. We know each other. People are watching us. Christians, we have got to, we got to be on it. We don't have the opportunity to drop our guard for a second. Not for a second. Because people are watching our life. And it's so hard sometimes, isn't it? It is so hard. Somebody cuts you off. You feel that road rage kick in. Some of you are going, what's that? I don't know what road rage is. Then you are what causes it. You are a carrier. You are the problem for the rest of us that know what road rage is. And you think, what can I do with this? Nothing. You go to the drive-thru, they mess it up. Again. What can you do about it? Better put on your best testimony, because you will be remembered. In this little dinky town of ours, you'll be remembered. And it won't be long before people start connecting the dots over time. And our witness, our testimony, is either built or destroyed that fast. It's that scary, isn't it? But isn't that also exciting? Because we always have that opportunity to put another great foot forward for the Lord with a good attitude, with the right heart. The last thing is this. In Genesis 39:3, the Lord brings about the blessing. The Lord's the one that brought about the blessing. Pharaoh saw it, but he also acknowledged that Joseph wasn't bringing about the blessing. Joseph's God was bringing about the blessing. When Matthew says that people will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, it doesn't say glorify us, because it has nothing to do with us. Is about what God prospers. And we saw, was it Sunday night, where the scriptures tell us, the Apostle Paul, I think it was in 1 Corinthians 3, what do we have that we have not received? God's given us everything. He's the one that prospered us. He deserves all the credit. He deserves all the glory. And that's why every bit of our life has got to be lived for the Lord. I imagine if we had more time, we could squeeze even more juice out of them three verses. But the juice we got, isn't that good? Man, that is just an awesome, awesome section of verses. As we leave here tonight as Christians, Joseph really is that great example. He's the example of how to push through adversity. He is that example of how to focus on God rather than the difficulties. He is that example of how to focus on what God is doing in the midst of the difficulties. He's the example of how God prospers His faithful children. And He is the example. Joseph is the example of how God can entrust us with greater responsibility if we prove ourselves faithful in the lesser responsibility. And as we prove ourselves faithful, God can give us more, and He can give us more, and He can give us more responsibility. This is an example for us to follow. It's an example for us to emulate. Tonight, do we see areas in our Christian walk where Joseph is speaking to us through the power of God's Spirit, and the Lord is tapping us on the shoulder and saying, right there, right there. And more than likely tonight, just my guess, we zero in on one thing, and the Lord says, that's it, right there. And it probably is that point about looking at the circumstance versus looking at what God is doing through the circumstance. God says, if you just get that one, you'd be amazed how everything else just kind of boom, 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 right into place. Tonight, Christian, maybe that's where it needs to begin for us. I don't know. But let the Lord have His way in your heart with it. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior. You say, well, how does this apply to me? Very simply, these things were possible because Joseph belonged to the Lord. That's why they were possible. Joseph was not a special individual, like he had some superpower. We look at Bible characters and we think that they were somebody that we're not and could never be. And they had these great powers, like they're, I don't know, almost mystical or magical or fantasy type thing. It's like, no. Every one of them is flesh and blood like you and me. The difference is it starts with belonging to Christ. It starts with knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, because these things are not possible except but by the power of God working in your life. And so if you're here tonight without Jesus Christ as Savior, nobody can expect this out of your life because you don't have Christ in your life. But that can all change in an instant. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Jesus Christ loves each and every one of us. There's not a person here tonight that can say, God does not love me. Because God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die on Calvary's cross for you. And tonight, Jesus wants to save your soul. The blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross paid the price for your sins. And Jesus did that because of you. Not just for you, but because of you. But He didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. A crucified Savior that never lived again is no Savior. But the Savior that was crucified, buried, and risen, now that's the Savior that can change your life. And He will do that tonight if you'll open up your heart to Him. Tonight, would it be your prayer, just something like this, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve Your grace and mercy, but Lord, You're offering it, and I know You love me. And tonight I repent and I believe the gospel. There is no other way to be saved but Jesus. And Lord, I call upon Your name tonight to save me. Is that the prayer of your heart this evening? Have you prayed just now and asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart to save you? If you have, nobody's looking around, would you just slip your hand up tonight? Anybody at all? Then let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You, Lord, for tonight. Lord, it's exciting to see this young man's life and to know, Lord, that it's within every one of our capabilities that know You as Savior, not because of some strength that we possess of ourselves, but that which You have given to us. And so tonight, Lord, we simply pray that we would, as Christians, yield and surrender ourselves to You fully. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.